We're going to get right into this. I'm going to put the title slide up here. New series we're starting this morning called Because He Lives. Of course, that'll bring up a song for many of you in your mind, and that's okay. But I chose to use a different tagline there, Everything Changes. I just want to introduce this a little wee bit. This isn't in the notes this morning, but I want to just explain why we're here. About three-ish months ago, I sat down to do some sermon planning, and I got up to Easter, and that was fine, maybe 4 months ago, and I thought, I'm going to keep going, I'm going to plan further. Hit a roadblock. I couldn't discern what it was in prayer or study, what it was that I felt God wanted us to learn together, to teach together, to embark on together, if you will, as a congregation. So I thought, well, I'll just leave it for a bit, and I came back to it several times. I just was stuck. So literally, this past board meeting, so early April, I was still stuck, and I said to our elders, all of them, all four of them were there that night, and I said, guys, I need some help. I'm stuck. I see you guys as the spiritual leaders here in the church, and I need some help. So can we talk about this and ask the question, where are we at as a congregation? Where are we at in the year? What do you think it is that God wants us to study? And I said, and then can we just pray about this? And so we did. We just, all around the table, we asked God, where are we at? And I want you to know that what we're studying this morning is a direct result of what your elders said to me that night. And so I thought you needed to hear that because it's not just me who thinks this stuff up. And it's easy. If it doesn't work, I'll just blame the elders. But absolutely not. I just want you to know that there's spiritual authority in the church and there's people who care about you as congregants in the family of this church. And I appreciate that, and I appreciate their leadership. So that's where we are. So over the next couple of months or so, we're going to unpack this idea of what it means to be followers of Jesus Christ or those seeking Jesus Christ on the other side of the cross. Post-resurrection, if you will. We just came through Easter Sunday, and so we're living, as it were, in a post-resurrection reality because we have a living Savior. So that's where we're at and why we're doing this. And so this morning, we're going to look at this passage of Scripture, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. You want to turn there in whatever device you're holding or the Bible that's in front of you, the Bible you brought along. I want to read for us this morning, and then we'll get right to it. Praise be, this is 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Peter has given some introductory comments, but here is the meat and potatoes of it, if you will. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. You, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Lord God, I pray that you would take the words of Scripture this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, use them to speak to us, in us, that which you would love and long for us to learn, to know about who you are, and the mercy that you show us. I ask these things in your holy name. Amen. How many of you have had a bad day this week? You might not want to put up your hands, but I suspect that, okay, I see that hand. I suspect that some of you had. I shared with our small group, I think it was on Tuesday night, that this past week or the previous week it was that we had probably our worst day yet living in Mexico. It was just one of those days where, you know, you don't have to be living in a foreign country from your home country to have this happen, but everything seemed to go wrong. And it wasn't even driving anywhere, so it wasn't traffic. Just was one of those days. And stuff happened. I think this lovely older lady here is about to have a very awful, bad day. She's out for a stroll, and she sees this lovely bench there that she's going to sit down. And I don't know if... Oops, let's go back. What happened there? I lost the lovely lady. There she is. But if you'd see in the bottom right-hand corner of your picture, what does that say? Wet paint. She's about to have a no good, terrible, very bad day. We've had bad days, and you've had bad days. We know what bad days are like. I thank God for His mercy, because I am sure that there could have been other days where things could have gone even worse than maybe sitting on wet paint or some of the things that happened to us last week when we had a very bad day. It's really all about God's mercy, though. The whole of the Christian experience is centered around and in and grounded in the mercy of God. Without His mercy, we would have nothing. Peter, in writing this letter, he says in verse 6 that they've had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. What you need to understand about the context, he's writing to Jews who are scattered all over Asia Minor and it's suffering persecution and trial. So a lot worse than sitting on a wet bench with paint on it. Tough days when he thinks about grief and trials, and he says this to them, I'm sure that more than just a bad day comes to mind. I can't help but think of a nation like Sri Lanka, and you probably have paid attention to the news and all that's going on. Did you know that today, which is kind of like yesterday there, a lot of places kind of canceled church just because of the threats that were out there. Now, you can't cancel church because the church is not a building, and I get all that. There was a safety thing. But that I've seen pictures and news reports and, you know, mass burials, and just, you know, I don't even know the numbers now, but it's well over 300 people that were killed. It's just a horrible, horrible thing. And I suspect that it was a very similar dynamic in the kingdom. And when Peter writes this stuff, this is the stuff that comes to mind. Unimaginable horror of what they had to face as well. People are, and I'm guilty of this too, are often fond of saying things like, where was God in the midst of this? Where was God in the midst of this? Or why can't a powerful God stop that stuff from happening? There's a famous philosophical, theological argument in that regard. Either God's strong enough and doesn't want to, or He's not and can't. I think in all honesty, if we were ever able to see all of the stuff, if you ever had an opportunity to open the curtain or roll back the curtain, as it were, and see all the ways that God in His great mercy protects us from and what He protects us from, we would probably be shocked, I think. That great hymn of faith, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," taken from Lamentations chapter 3. And there where Jeremiah writes this, he said, it is because of the Lord's mercy that we are not having bad days. No, that's not what he says. He said, we are not consumed. And it really is true. You'll have to pardon the children this morning. They're outside looking for eggs. So think of joy in the midst of your suffering. We would be consumed. Peter says in verse 3, in His great mercy, He has given us new birth through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection. And that's really what it is all about. We do this every Sunday. We come, we gather, we sing, we worship, we read, not to make ourselves feel better, although it might happen, because this is such a great place and there are such great people. Our friends are here, but that's partially true, but not because good people who go to church go to heaven. No, we do this because God's people go to heaven. We do this because people who have never experienced the mercy of God need to experience the mercy of God. And we do this because without the mercy of God, we're all lost in this life and the next. So I want us to talk and unpack a little bit the idea of what mercy brings because of the resurrection out of this passage. And the first thing that we see is this. The mercy of God gives us a living hope, a living hope. We throw the concept of hope around very liberally, I think we do. Very easily we talk about hope. I hope I win the race. I hope I get a raise. I hope my favorite team wins on Sunday. I hope that it rains. You know, fill in the blank. We hope for a lot of things. Webster's Dictionary defines hope as a desire accompanied with an expectation that it'll happen, of fulfillment, that what we hope for will happen. Many times I would argue that things that we hope for in this life actually happen. They do. I hope I get a raise. So if I work really hard and I do well in my, you know, my evaluations, I probably will get a raise. I'm not talking about my job here, Jack. That was just a hymie, you know, just, I'm not saying that. Probably some of you are going, man, he's angling for a raise. Like, it's just, a lot of the things that we hope for happen because we make them happen, don't we? Unless we're cheering for the wrong sports team on Sunday, that's another issue. But when we talk about real hope in this life, real hope, many people have very little or none at all. And you know, it's borne out by research. A lot of people just feel like they don't have much hope in this life or beyond. The material things that we hope for, even if we get them, don't really satisfy us that much. In many Eastern religious systems, hope is centered in what happens after you die. So if you are good and do the right things, you will re-enter the cycle of life in some of the belief systems, and you'll become back a little higher up the chain, as it were, or you'll receive something, a reward, because of what you did in this life. And the opposite is true as well. So your hope is based on chance and what you do. That's what I would call a cross-your-fingers kind of hope. It's not real hope. Peter says our hope is based in the resurrection. So you can say we have a living hope. Or you could restate it this way. Follow me here. Hope this translates okay. You could say this. We have a hope who lives. And we can live in hope because we know he lives. Not we hope he lives. Did you catch that? We know, not we hope. That's how you could state that here. A living hope. And we live in hope because he lives. No other, listen to this. If you take anything home today, take this home. No other religious system has a claim of a resurrected leader. No other belief system offers real, put in the word living there. Real hope only makes sense in the context of the risen Savior. In God's mercy, he gave us real hope. And also he gives us this. He gives us a heavenly inheritance. Peter says in verse 4 here, it is an inheritance that never fades, it never spoils, it never perishes. Certainly we understand the idea of inheritance and what that means. Families inherit, you know, heirlooms and prized possessions that get passed on down. Maybe some of you have a grandmother's wedding ring, something like that. Often when money is involved, people will purchase something perhaps that is in honor of the one who has passed or that they inherited it from. But none of that lasts forever. You might recognize that card from, what's the name of it? Monopoly, right? Inheritance. My father passed away, I don't know, how many years now? How many years ago? 10? Something like that. And my mother had previously passed away, and my dad didn't get rid of any of his, I was going to say belongings, let's just call it what it is, any of his junk. So there's 8 of us children. We have a large family. And so there was lots of junk. They'd lived in that house for close to 50 years. And so we after Dad had passed and the will was settled and all that stuff, we gathered one day on my sister's farm and we divided it into 8 piles. we drew, you know, things out of a hat, and like, you know, you get this, and you know, probably some of you have done that sort of a thing. And we divided it in 8 piles, and then we, you know, loaded it up and took it home. Well, I didn't really want to load too much of it up because I had to drive a long ways, and so I kept putting stuff into my sister's pile when she wasn't looking, but don't tell her. Strangest things we found, though, my dad kept everything. We found my mother's false teeth. That was special. What? I guess he thought she didn't need them in heaven. I don't know. But it was a fun day. We divided that up. We laughed. We cried. We had a really good time. Except for the teeth thing. That was just kind of weird. But Peter is saying something about this inheritance that's different. Because I know for a fact that a lot of the stuff that we inherited, I just don't have it anymore. Or some of it was just junk to start with. There are a few pieces that I go, yeah, it was my father's. It's great to have that. Peter is saying, though, this inheritance is something different. I'm still a little bit amazed when I go down to the Zocalo and we have friends or whatever, and we go on tour and we look at the historical buildings down there and other parts of Mexico City. You know, in Canada, it's maybe a little bit different in the States because there's parts of the States that may be a little bit older. But in Canada, we have very little that's really, really old. Like, very little. What was the, you know, this started in the 15th century or something like that. It's incredible. It's absolutely incredible. We have very little that reflects a civilization that is that developed and that old and that able to see it still. But some of that is changing, actually. Now, in many cities, they have things that are called, like, the heritage office or heritage officers or departments or directors or something like that. And they're sort of there to care for what once was so that one day it still will be. Does that make sense? They're sort of there to be curators of the past, if you will, protectors of the past. They guard the old and make sure that something from the past remains so future generations can someday enjoy the beauty of a former, perhaps architectural era, as opposed to knocking it down and putting up a building that's brand new. Peter says this. He said it's kept in heaven, talking about our inheritance. In the NIV, it says it's kept in heaven. Other versions say it's reserved or stored up. And it carries with it this idea of being guarded or kept safe or watched carefully. The buildings that we have that are old are guarded because of their beauty, but we will see their beauty fade, will we not? Of course, we know that firsthand with the reality of, you know, it's sinking in the Zocalo. And it being propped up and trying to make sure it doesn't just one day drop off completely. Taking care of the facades so they're not washed away completely in the rain. Damage will take place. It's inevitable. Eventually, that put together by humans' hands, that built by man, will come to ruin. It just will. Our inheritance is kept safe by the hand of God, and it is the greatest inheritance of all. Communion with God forever in His presence. That's what we inherit because of the resurrection. And I'm not entirely sure how you place a value on that. There's not really words for that in our English language, probably not in Spanish either, any language you might speak. There's just not words for something that's incomparable. But what about the time from now until then? Peter says that not only does the mercy of God give us heavenly hope, not only does it give us an imperishable inheritance, but also the mercy of God gives us a powerful shield. He says that this shield comes through, it's a shield of faith, he says. Which sounds a lot similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6. And he might be thinking this way, that Paul said this and used that, you know, picture, and it worked for him. You know, words that were probably shared in similar locations. These people probably would have heard these words too. Take up the shield of faith so you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. For Peter here to talk about the shield and how it comes through faith may have created that connection to this thing that they had heard before. The shield protects from the evil one who will throw anything he can at you in order to shake your faith. And we know that firsthand as people. bad thing comes my way, and if my faith is weak or it's just been one of those days, I might ask the question, is God real? Does God care? But if we're having maybe a better day and it seems that we've strong faith, we can be shielded from those attempts to get us down, and God in His mercy does that for us. It's just kind of the way it is. I think some people would respond at this point that these are really wonderful things that you're sharing this morning, but I've heard them before. I've been a Christian for years, or maybe it's only a Christian for a few years, or maybe I'm walking towards faith and I don't get all of this completely. Maybe it started out okay, but it seems as though I'm being attacked. I literally had a conversation this morning walking to church with someone who said, I've had a couple of rough weeks. I feel like I don't know what it's all for. Literally this morning. And it feels as though you might, this person didn't use this language, but maybe you do. It feels as though the arrows have been sticking to me or poking right through the shield a little bit. I remember our son when he was about, I think probably 4 years old or so, in one of the churches we were serving, we had a missionary come from Papua New Guinea, from the far eastern end of Indonesia. And he, as missionaries do, he brought some props. And so he brought an arrow. It was about, you know, probably about this long with a sharp end on it. And he also brought this little vest, which was a warrior's vest. And he called my son. I don't know why he called the pastor's son. Maybe he thought he could get away with it. But he called my son up and he put the vest on him. And then he stood back about 8 feet and he threw the arrow at him. Like that. And my wife's eyes went like about that big, and it stuck in the vest. It just stuck right there. And my son looked down, and I'm serious, just like this. He went like this. He went, and he got the giggles. Oh, I'll never forget that. It reminds me of every time. But if the vest isn't strong enough, that arrow comes through and it pierces. And some of you might feel like that. But I'm very thankful for the mercy of God that I don't feel it very often. But sometimes, though, I feel like, and maybe you do too, maybe I'm the only one, I'm not sure, but sometimes I feel like the truths that are on the pages of Scripture on paper have very little meaning for me sometimes, or they don't jump off the page. I think this could have been easier in some ways. I'm just going to be honest about this for Peter and the others who saw Christ and witnessed His resurrection firsthand. What a mind-bending reality that must have been, to run down there and, wow, it's empty, where is He? And then see Him cooking fish for you on the beach, have dinner with Him and see the wounds, you know, the hole in His side and His hands. And I just, like, it's a mind-altering reality, I think. That would change anyone's perspective, I think, forever, would it not? Do you not sometimes wish that you were there and could see it for yourself? I think for Peter and the others, it's natural to talk about the risen Christ and how that changes things. How hope is real. How the inheritance is perfect. Because they saw Him ascend as well. And how faith shields you. They knew firsthand the reality of the power of God, not just to feed 5,000 and to, you know, any of the other miracles that Jesus did, but no, come back to life. They knew the reality of the other world that awaited the faithful. And in verse 8, Peter says, though you've not seen Him, you have not seen Him in red. This applies to us. You love Him, and even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy. But how do you get from here, where sometimes the arrows stick and the pages or the words on the page just seem like words? How do you get from that place to this place where you can say it's glorious and inexpressible joy? Bible teacher, scholar, pastor A.W. Tozer wrote this. He said, a real Christian is kind of odd. Anyways, he feels supreme love, for one who he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another, empties himself in order to be full, admits he is wrong so that he can declare it right, goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live. He forsakes in order to have, gives away so he can keep, sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which passeth away is knowledge eternally. Wow. I have a story to share this morning, and I want to kind of slip into story time, so I'm going to use a stool this morning. And I want you to hear this story this morning. Every time I read or tell this story, I need Kleenexes, but I said I wasn't going to do that this morning. But I want to read this story to this morning. I think it ties a lot of what we're talking about today together. It's not my story. It is a story that I read in a book several years ago and hung on to it since then. When I was quite young, we'll just not do that again. When I was quite young, my father had one of the first telephones in our neighborhood. I remember well the polished old case fastened to the wall. The shiny receiver hung on the side of the box. And for those of you who've never seen one of them, that's actually a telephone. They actually worked. I was too little to reach the telephone, but used it to listen with fascination when my mother used to talk to it. Then I discovered somewhere inside the wonderful device lived an amazing person, and her name was Information, Please. And there was nothing she did not know. Information, Please could supply anybody's number and the correct time. If you grew up calling Information to find out the time, you're going to relate well to this story. My first personal experience with this genie in a bottle came one day while my mother was visiting a neighbor. And amusing myself like young boys do, I was at the tool bench in the basement, and I whacked my finger with a hammer, and the pain was terrible. But there didn't seem to be any reason in crying because, well, there was no one home to give me sympathy. And I walked around the house sucking my throbbing finger, finally arriving at the stairwell, the telephone. Quickly I ran for the footstool in the living room and dragged it near the telephone. Climbing up, I unhooked the receiver and held it to my ear. Information, please, I said into the mouthpiece just above my head. A click or two and a small clear voice spoke into my ear. Information. I hurt my finger. I wailed into the phone, and the tears came readily enough now that I had an audience. Oh, isn't your mother home? Came the question. Nobody's home but me, I blubbered. Are you bleeding? No. I hit my finger with a hammer and it hurts. Can you open your icebox? She said. And I said I could. And she said, chip off a little piece of ice and hold it to your finger. After that, I called Information, Please, for everything. I asked her for help with my geography, and she told me where Philadelphia was. She helped me with my math. She told me my pet chipmunk that I had caught in the park the day before would eat fruit and nuts. This is before Google. Then there was the time Petey, our pet canary, died. And Information, Please, I called Information, Please, and I told her the sad story. And she listened and then said the usual things that grown-ups say to soothe a child, and I was not soothed. And I asked her, why is it that birds should sing so beautifully and bring joy to all families, only to end up as a heap of feathers at the bottom of the cage? And she must have sensed my deep concern, for she quietly said, Paul, always remember that there are other worlds to sing in. Somehow I felt better. Another day, I was on the telephone. Information, please. Information, said the now familiar voice. "How do you spell fix?" I asked. All this took place in a small town in the Pacific Northwest near Seattle. When I was 9 years old, we moved across the country to Boston, and I missed my friend very much. Information, please, belonged in that old wooden box back home, and I somehow never thought of trying the tall, shiny new phone that sat on the table in the hall in our new home. As I grew into my teens, the memories of those childhood conversations never really left me. Often, in moments of doubt and perplexity, I would recall the serene sense of security I had then. I appreciated how patient, understanding, and kind she was to have spent that kind of time on a little boy. A few years later, on my way to college, my plane put down in Seattle, and I had about half an hour or so between flights. I spent 15 minutes or so on the phone with my sister, who lived there now, and then, without thinking what I was doing, I dialed my hometown operator and said, "Information, please." Miraculously, I heard the small, clear voice I knew so well, "Information." I hadn't planned this, but I heard myself saying, "Could you please tell me how to spell fix?" And there was a long pause, and then came the soft-spoken answer, "I guess your finger must have healed by now." I laughed. "So it really is still you. I wonder if you have," I said to her, "I wonder if you have any idea how much you meant to me during that time." "I wonder," she said, "if you know how much your calls meant to me. I never had any children, and I used to look forward to your calls." I told her how often I had thought of her over the years, and I asked if I could call her again when I came back to visit my sister. "Please do," she said. "Just ask for Sally." 3 months later, I was back in Seattle. A different voice answered, "Information, I asked for Sally." "Are you a friend?" she said. "Yes, a very old friend," I answered. "I'm sorry to have to tell you this," she said. "Sally had been working part-time the last few years because she was sick, and she died 5 weeks ago." Before I could hang up, she said, "Wait a minute. Did you say your name was Paul?" "Yes." "Well, Sally left a message for you. She wrote it down in case you called. Let me read it to you." The note said, "Tell him I say that there are still other worlds to sing in. He'll know what I mean." I thanked her and hung up. I knew what Sally meant. Folks, you will never move beyond head knowledge or what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. You will never experience the kind of joy that Peter is talking about. You will never really be truly grateful for the mercy of God, and you or I will never be able to say with these people that although you have not seen him, never seen him, and do not see him now, but yet still love him, unless you pick up the phone and connect with the other world. None of this will happen unless you understand that because of the resurrection of Jesus, we serve a living Jesus. It's possible. No Christian moves beyond where they are when they first started without constant and continuous communication with the one who cares about all your little bumps and bruises. And I'd take that a step further and say this: if you are wondering if Jesus is alive, try talking to him. And it's when we're in that state of communion that we begin to realize the truth of this passage, that God is working in us to save us, to refine us, and to prepare us for his eventual return. And that communication takes place in a bunch of different ways, in prayer, in meditation, reading his word, removing the clutter from your mind, making a little extra space so you can hear his voice. He is there on the other end, just waiting for you to pick up and say, "God, please. Jesus, are you there?" He lives and he is real. One of my favorite devotional writers, Oswald Chambers, said this: "The greatest spiritual crisis comes when a person has to move a little further on in his faith than he believes he has, or than the beliefs he has already accepted. Than the beliefs he has already accepted. Where does God want us, you, me, to move? How is he working in you to perfect you? It's a question worth considering, I think. Scripture tells us, Paul tells us in Philippians, he who began a good work is going to move you along and one day perfect you, one day. And all that gets completed when there are other worlds to sing in. So, your task this week, I have a task for you as we end this today because I think this needs to land practically. And here's there's a question involved in this task. Have you really accepted the fact that there is a real and living person on the other end of the line? That might seem like a really, really simple thing, but have you really accepted and considered that fact that we serve a risen Savior? Spend time this week intentionally talking to the living Christ, believing that he is alive. When you pray, when you read the scripture, when you meditate, when you consider his presence, think on the fact that he is alive. Let that first thought transform your communication with him. It's not a dead God. It's not an old book that was written, 2,000 plus years ago. It's not what it is. Spend some time seeking the presence of the living Christ, walking with the living Christ, acknowledging his mercy that gives you a living hope, a heavenly inheritance, and a powerful shield. Do that and begin to understand that your world, your dynamic, your spiritual reality can change because of the resurrection. Let's pray.